Matthew chapter 18 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew and the 18th chapter. You come to a section of the Word over which there is much discussion today. A section that in many ways has become a battleground for the church, since even the courts of our society have seen fit to involve themselves in what is instructed here for the church to carry out. Very important for us as believers to be clear on what God says in the area of church discipline, so that we are sure that we do what is biblical, but only what is biblical. We'd be functioning in a way that God says we are to function as His church. The context of this section is very important. In the first part of the chapter, Christ has been talking about the humility of the believer and recognizing the overwhelming value of every individual child of God in the context of having a proper perspective on ourselves. It helps me to function in humility when I am emphasizing how important and valuable you are as an individual to God. The disciples had been having a debate as a background for this chapter on who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in that kind of debate, my attention is focused on me and how and why I am superior to you. What Jesus does is take their attention and turn it now to focus on how unworthy, but how valuable and important you are. And Jesus said, we must become like children, in humility, with total dependence and trust upon God. We become His children. That's a step where my pride must be broken down. I must be willing to see myself as God sees me, a sinner, guilty before Him, and my pride rebels against that. And that's why pride is such a big obstacle to becoming a child of God. Only as I am willing to humble myself before Him in recognition of my own sinful unworthiness and place my trust in Him as my Savior, the one who loved me and died on the cross for me, can I experience God's salvation. And then I am to continue to live my life in dependence and reliance upon Him. And in that context, there is to be a recognition of how valuable every person who is a child of God really is. The worth, if you will, that God places on each of His children. Something of that was seen in the picture presented in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 18, where Jesus drew the analogy of a shepherd. A shepherd with 100 sheep has one go astray. That one is so valuable that he goes out and seeks and looks until he finds it and brings it back to the fold. So in verse 14, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that even one of these little ones should perish. God says that every single individual Christian is so important that He is determined that none of them perish. That's what we would talk about, being secure for eternity. God places that kind of value on the individual Christian. How ought we to look at one another? God says you are so valuable that He has secured you for Himself for eternity. That ought to affect the way that I look at you, the importance that I attach to you. Now it's in that context that we move into a section on the correcting of a believer. How do you bring correction or discipline into the life of one of these straying sheep? Because as a sheep goes astray, God seeks him out. And we find out that God uses others of His children to seek out those straying sheep and bring them back to Himself. So as the shepherd, He's using others to come and draw that sheep back to Himself. And it's in the context then of God's great love and the value He attaches to every one of His children that we can into the subject of the disciplining of a child of God. Because the Scripture always presents it that discipline is a matter of love. The book of Proverbs says that the person who loves his child will discipline him diligently. And it's the one who hates his child who holds back discipline. And that's the context in which God now will carry out discipline for the believer. Two areas are covered in verses 15 through 20 that really tie together as a package, even though we'll break them down into two sections. The first will be the simple steps or procedure for discipline. How is discipline or correction of a believer to be carried out? And then he'll talk about the authority for discipline, which is a major question. Who says you ought to get involved in someone else's life? Who gives you the right to become involved in that way in someone else's business? Christ picks up with the procedure that is to be followed, and it is very simple and easy to understand. The church has backed off and shied away from what we call church discipline, but it's not because the Scripture is not clear on the subject. It's not because it's hard to understand. It's because we don't have enough love for other Christians. It's because we don't attach enough value and worth to that believer that we would be willing to be inconvenienced to a great degree to reach out and bring them back to proper relationship with God. Verse 15, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private." First step in correcting a believer in sin, you go and confront him personally. If your brother sins. Now we are talking about a fellow Christian, one who is a brother, one who has come to trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior and has a personal relationship with Christ himself. Is a child of God. That's the one who is your brother in this context. If your brother sins, the word sins here is broad, misses the mark, fails to be what he ought to be in light of the Word of God, is rebelling against God in an area of his life. Now, some manuscripts, and some of you may be using a Bible that adds the words "against you." Your Bible, if your brother sins against you, and that's fits, whether Matthew wrote it or not, is questionable. But it does fit the context here. Peter is going to ask the question in verse 21. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And the issue is the same, whether it's just becoming aware of a Christian sin or that particular Christian sins against you personally. The action required is the same in both cases, but it may be very personal here, because that tells where the responsibility will really rest. I am maybe the one who is offended. I become aware of sin in another believer's life. What am I to do? Christ says, go and reprove him in private. And I want you to notice something here. These two words, go and reprove, are given in the imperative, in the Greek language, which means they are commands to be obeyed. Jesus Christ is not giving a suggestion here for us to consider, but he is giving a command to be obeyed. If I become aware of sin in another believer's life, or that believer sins against me, I am commanded by God to go and reprove that believer. Now you see right away what happens here. If you sin against me, or I become aware of sin in your life, and I do not come and confront you about it, I have become rebellious against God, and I am disobeying his word, because he told me to do it, and I didn't do it. Now, the word here, reprove, is a broad word. It means bring to light, expose, correct, convict, or point out something to someone. So what I do is I come, and I point out his sin to him. I rebuke him for that sin. This is wrong. You are in rebellion against the Word of God in this area of your life. And that kind of conduct, you ought to stop, you must stop. Now, this is in areas of clear sin. He may be doing things that I wouldn't do. That's not the issue. He may be doing things I don't like. That's not the issue. The issue is if your brother sins, he's in rebellion against the Word of God, then you are to go and correct him. Point out his sin to him. Show him in light of the Word. that it is wrong, and that activity is to stop. Interesting, this word reprove is the same word used of the Holy Spirit's ministry. In John chapter 16 and verse 8, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And really what is happening is God the Father is reaching out to a straying child, straying sheep in the analogy. And through the ministry of the Spirit, in my life as a believer, He is reproving or correcting that sinning Christian. And so in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, we are told to reprove with all authority. We're going to talk about authority in a moment. But you note here that we are to reprove, do this work with authority. Now, not with arrogance, not with pride, but with authority. That this is God's will and God's plan, and so must be dealt with in this way. The next statement is crucial. In private. Literally, it says, between you and him alone. Go and reprove him between you and him alone. Now, much confusion, much heartache, much gossip would be dealt with if we would follow this biblical admonition. If the brother sins, I don't go and talk to someone else about it. I don't have to sit down and say, you know what, so-and-so is sinning. What do you think we ought to do? We oughtn't to do anything. You ought to go talk to him. Now, you know what really immediately begins to happen? I begin to look around for ways that I can avoid my responsibility. I can think of 472 reasons why you ought to go talk to him and not me. And besides, how do I know that God wants me to do it? Well, you know, it's not so very difficult, is it? What does he say? If your brother sins, you go and you reprove him in private. Do I know about it? Well, obviously. Then whose responsibility is it to go? Who does God want to go? The one who knows about it. Well, if I tell somebody else, they'll know about it, and then they can go, right? Wrong. God made me aware, so I must go. In private, between the two of us. And that's going to take love, because you're not going to do this without there being a certain churning going in your stomach, because you don't know, how are they going to respond? What are they going to say to me? They're not going to say, it's none of your business, so neb out. Who gave you the right to be the judge over me and my life? And that worry and fear of the kind of response causes us to want to pull back. So you see, I have to love them enough that I'm going to do it because it's important for them. They are worth it. They are valuable enough as God's child, if you will, that I'm going to do that. You go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. It's over. They needn't go any further. He responds and says, you're right. That is sin. I recognize it before God, and I'm going to stop it as of now. You say, praise the Lord. That's the end of it. That doesn't mean we stand up now in a prayer meeting and say, I want to share with you a glorious victory the Lord gave me. So-and-so was in sin. I went and talked to him about it, and he stopped. That becomes gossip because it's to be done in private, and it's done. Our brother has been brought back. The goal always in discipline is to restore the believer, to get them back into right relationship with God, functioning biblically. That's what Galatians 6:1 is talking about. If you see a fellow Christian overtaken in a fault, involved in sin, you who are spiritual, go and restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. There's no room for pride or arrogance. I'm coming to talk to you because I'm a better Christian, because obviously I didn't even get involved in that sin. Not at all. A spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. But it has to be done. Praise the Lord when they respond and the matter's taken care of. But what if they say, look, I don't see this as any of your business. Now, you stay out of my life. Goodbye. You say, phew, I'm glad that's over. I wish they had responded differently, but at least I've done my job. No, you've done the first step in your job. Second step. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Take one or two more with you. Again, you ought to note, this is given as a command, as Christ gave it. You must take one or two more with you. There's nothing here to debate. You know where we get into a lot of problem and confusion as God's children? Debating about things that God has already resolved for us. I don't have to sit back and say, what's the next step? The next step is you go and take one or two more with you. So what I have to do is go now and look for one or two mature believers. Share with them, so-and-so has been involved in sin. I've talked with them. They are not open. They were not open to stop sinning. I'd like you to come with me and confront them. At this point, that a couple of other people become involved. And that is because the Old Testament set down in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15 that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact should be established. In other words, it's not going to be just a matter of my word against his. So these additional persons come and the two or three of you together confront him for two reasons. Number one, it's a testimony against his unbiblical conduct. He may have said, that's your interpretation of the scripture. I don't see why I can't live with someone I'm not married to. We love each other. Just because you interpret the scripture as it's sin, I don't. Well, I take the additional Christians and we share together. God says, this is wrong. This is sin. It must stop. They will also be there to testify against his unbiblical conduct before the church, should he persist. So the witnesses are important, but the witnesses don't get involved until you've had the personal confrontation. That ought to be done one-on-one. Someone comes and says to you, so-and-so is involved in sin. Would you go and talk with me to them? The first question is, have you talked to them personally yet? Well, no. Well, you go talk to them personally. If they will not respond, then I will come with you. We have to follow it in the biblical pattern if we want God to work. Now, that's going to be additionally hard, especially if they have responded very negatively. Now you're going to come back to them again? If they were upset the first time, what do you think they're going to be, how they're going to feel the second time when you come and have people with you? Well, that's between them and God. I have to do what God says. Well, if they respond positively, I take it that that's the end of the matter. Because the goal is the restoration of the believer. It goes no farther than these witnesses and this individual. But what if the response is still negative? Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So if he fails to listen to you and the witnesses that go with you, your responsibility is still not over. The goal is to restore that believer. Until he stops sinning, I have to persist on the plan and pattern that God has set down. Tell it to the church. Now, I know what's happening here. This sin is getting progressively more known. Started out, I knew about it and he knew about it. He wouldn't deal with it. Then he knew about it and several witnesses were involved and now know about it. Still not willing to deal with it. Now it becomes a church matter. And the way that it is brought to the church, in most cases, the way that it would be in our local church, is it would come to the leaders or the elders of the church. So-and-so has been involved in sinful activity and is unwilling to stop. Well, first question would be, have you talked with them yet? If not, we have to go back and say, we need to follow the biblical pattern. But if they'd followed the biblical pattern to this point, then the leaders, as the representatives of the body, confront that person about their sin. The witnesses that testify to the truthfulness of the accusation and an attempt to get that person to turn from the sin. If not, it's presented to the church as a body. We've talked about this, debated it. Is there any way we can get around it here? But what does it say? If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The church is not the elders. The church is not the staff or the pastors. The church is the believers gathered together in this local congregation. So it becomes necessary for us to tell you so-and-so is involved in sin and has been unwilling to stop the practice. The church knows. Now I take it the church responds, because it says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church. So there is a response to him from the church, where the church agrees that this is sin. And we give a period of a couple of weeks for the body and members of the body to make contact with that person, to pray for them, to try to get them to see the seriousness of their sin. If he will not listen to the church, then he is to be as a Gentile and as a tax gatherer. Again, if he listens to the church, it's over. It goes no further. If he doesn't, we have to cut off all association. That's what's involved in as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. It's one who is disassociated, one with whom you do not have dealings. You are not involved with. And you know what the seriousness of this? In the middle of verse 17, it says, if he refuses to listen, even to the church. It's gotten progressive. It's one thing he wouldn't listen to you. Then he wouldn't listen to the witnesses. Now he won't even listen to the church, which is the representatives of Christ on earth, the body of Christ. We'll see the authority behind this further on in a few verses. You cut him off. You don't have anything to do with him. Several passages of Scripture emphasize this same thing. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, the situation is the local church at Corinth had a case of immorality, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. So Paul writes to them in verse 5 and says, I have decided, note verse 4 in the background, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, this happens in the context of the assembly of the believers. Paul says he must be delivered over to Satan. That's a way of saying you cut him off from the fellowship of believers. 1 John 5 says the whole world lies in the evil one. So when you remove this person from the fellowship of the believers in the local church, you have put him out into the realm of Satan. And as we'll see, Satan then is given the opportunity to take special liberties with this person in afflicting them and bringing trial and difficulty into their life. Cut him off. Look down in verse 11. Actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother, anyone who bears the name of a brother. They may be a false professor. We deal with them on the basis of the fact they have professed to be believers in Jesus Christ. They bear the name, is what the word so-called means. They bear the name, brother. He should be called an immoral person, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a person. You see, we disassociate ourselves with them, from them, not involved with them, to emphasize to them how serious their sin and sinful conduct is. At the end of verse 13, he says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He's got to go. The church has to take a stand against him. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's a case of doctrinal error, where two men were teaching heresy, doctrine contrary to the Word of God. 1 Timothy 1:20. In 2 Timothy, let me just give you the background. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul says that the sin of Hymenaeus and Alexander was saying that the resurrection has already taken place. They denied the bodily resurrection of believers. Paul says for that they are under church discipline. They must be cut off from the body. In 1 Timothy 1:20, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so they may be taught not to blaspheme. Same thing he said to the church at Corinth. Cut off from the body of believers, put out in the realm of Satan, so they might not learn to blaspheme because they're speaking against God and His Word. One other passage, just before 1 Timothy, into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof, that you separate yourself from every brother, see, it's dealing in the context of believers again, who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Look down to verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him. You say, wait a minute, he's been my best friend. We used to get together, go bowling, or go out to dinner together, or have a barbecue. Now you want me to say I won't have anything to do with him? That's what the Word of God says, right? Why? So that he may be put to shame. Now this is important because one of the issues in church discipline, as it's discussed today, is does the church have the right to shame someone? And yet what does God say we are supposed to be doing with a believer who is in sin? Putting him to shame. For his good. You don't regard him, verse 15 says, as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Well, I said, I thought I wasn't able to have anything to do with him. How do I admonish him? Well, I would get together with him to talk about his situation, to encourage him to stop sinning and get right before the Lord and offer to help him do that in any way I could. But I won't get together to socialize with him. I want him to understand your sin is sin. It is not acceptable. It cannot be tolerated. That's the responsibility of the church. This is the instructions given to us as believers in following the pattern. Now, if he does respond at any time, he is to be welcomed back with open arms. 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks to this matter about the disciplined believer who did want to be welcomed back. He says, I realize it's been sin. I can't live out here apart from believers. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. You see, there's a discipline meted out by the church when it was assembled together, we read in 1 Corinthians 5. Not the elders' discipline. It's not the preacher's discipline. It's the church's discipline. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Reaffirm your love for him. See, the goal was what? Restoration. Not to punish him. It's not to hold him up to ridicule. It's not to get vengeance. It's to put the pressure on him to the degree that he realized that this sin is so unacceptable before God and other believers, I'm going to have to deal with it. The shame and the guilt of this stand of the church against me and my action is more than I can bear. I must humble myself before God and acknowledge that indeed it is sin. And then there is welcoming back with open arms. Now this may be difficult. You say, wait, I don't think he suffered enough. I really wonder, is he really sorry deep down? Expresses that conviction, then we take him at his word and we respond in love. The issue of doing it repeatedly will come up. And Peter will ask, how often do I forgive him? And Christ will deal with that matter as well. As soon as he indicates he'll deal with it, he wants to abandon his sin, then he's welcomed back. Now, sometimes asked, what good is it to cut the believer off? Wouldn't it be better if that sinning Christian was allowed to come and be part of other Christians, and then they could continue to work with him? He'd continue to be exposed to the teaching of the Word. Number one, without going any further, we can say, no, it wouldn't be better. You know why? God's plan is always better than yours and always better than mine. And God's plan's clear. Tragedy in the church that people come up with plan B because they don't think plan A, God's plan, works so well. You never improve on God's plan. So that alone would be good enough. But remember, there are two purposes for discipline. Number one, it's love for the one disciplined. And so a desire to have him restored to the flock and the fellowship of believers. He that disciplines his son, Proverbs says, chapter 13, verse 24, loves him. But there's a second reason for discipline. To maintain the purity of the body of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says, if you don't cut off this sin, it will spread like leaven through the rest of the body. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9 says, sin is like leaven in that it permeates the body. So if you don't deal with it, it will spread to others. Because they will see this person indulging in sin, and he's enjoying it. And there aren't any real consequences. And so the sin spreads. And the purity of the body necessitates there coming a point when we take a stand publicly against that sin. That's the way it is with a part of our body. If I develop an infection in my arm, I will do all I can to have that infection cured and corrected. Go to whatever lengths necessary. But again, it may come to the point where the doctor says, in order to prevent that from spreading into the rest of your body and destroying you, we're going to have to amputate the arm. Now, that's serious. But I decide, do I sacrifice my body for the arm, or do I sacrifice the arm for the body? That's what we have here. For the purity of the body, we take a stand against the sin. So two things are necessary. One, to put that person to shame, to cause them to realize the greatness of their sin. And number two, to maintain the purity of the body. So both of these have to be taken together. Why don't, if a Christian says, look, I'm just going to leave and forget you, well, then we don't have to discipline, do we? Yes, we do, because we as believers are responsible. We love him. We're reaching out to a straying sheep. We have to have him feel the impact of the shame of his sin that we are standing against to bring him back. And yet at the same time, we can't tolerate him in the body should he say, I'll stay in the body with my sin. You must understand both reasons that the Scripture gives for discipline and following it through. Now, one of the questions that immediately comes up is the authority in discipline. Who gives you the right to nab into my life? Who gives you the authority to be my judge and decide my conduct is wrong? And that's what Jesus deals with, beginning with verse 18 in Matthew chapter 18. Now, there are no new questions on this area, in this area and on this subject. The authority comes from God. When I professed to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, I became his child and under his authority. Say, that's fine. But I need to realize that his authority is meted out in my life through the local church. Now be careful. Sometimes Protestants have reacted so strongly to the emphasis of the Roman Catholic Church on the authority of the church that we have moved the other way unbiblically. To I am responsible only to God, like fun you are. You are responsible to God through the fellowship of believers. And there is no such thing as an independent, off on his own Christian. Totally foreign to the New Testament. When you trusted Jesus Christ, you became his child, a member of his body, which is expressed in the fellowship of the local church. So note verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We saw this back in chapter 16 and verse 19, where Christ gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven and then said the same thing to him. We noted there in that context, Peter was being given authority in the kingdom yet future that Christ will establish on the earth. And in that kingdom, Peter will have the authority of heaven to represent Jesus Christ. To bind and to loose. To bind is to forbid something. To loose is to permit it. So the church here has the authority of heaven in permitting things and forbidding things. You know, again, it is said grammatically the same way. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose shall have been loosed, preceding. The authority here has to be seen in the context. It is not an independent, absolute authority over lives. But it is the authority of God given to the local church to represent God in carrying out the instructions of His Word. That's what's going on here. Whatever you shall bind, whatever you shall loose, representing heaven. So it involves following God's instructions as revealed in His Word. Local church has no power, no authority to speak in areas where God has not spoken. We're to reflect the mind of God. The mind of God is revealed in the Word of God. This is part of His plan then. As God reaches out to correct the erring way of His children or His sheep and draw them back to the fold, He uses His people to accomplish that. This is His plan. This means that the unwillingness of a sinning Christian to respond to the admonition of the church and speaking to his sinful conduct is direct rebellion against God and God's authority in his life. Now that's what's happening when he's sinning. And that rebellion just manifests itself in as full and a direct a way as could be done. In effect, that Christian is saying, I don't care what God says to me. I have determined to pursue my sinful activity. But the church has the authority of God in this matter. Now, we need to keep that in mind. Because authority is the issue here. And the authority is given here. He's not done yet. Note what he says in verse 19. It's more specific, the authority of the Father. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. So we've talked about here. Verse 18, whatever you bind on earth, bound in heaven. Loose on earth, loosed in heaven. Verse 19, two of you agree on earth, my Father in heaven. So here he further carries out what he has said in verse 18. So you understand what we're saying. This verse is often quoted out of context. The context is correcting an erring Christian. That's the context before this in verses 12 to 14. It's the context after this in verses 21 and following. And have anything to do with having a prayer meeting. There may be application to a prayer meeting, but that's not what Christ is talking about here. Christ is talking about if any two of you, what two have been mentioned in this context? Verse 16. Take one or two more with you, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be established. Now in the presence of the church, these witnesses have testified. And the church has agreed concerning the sin of this individual. Then the authority of God stands behind that action. It shall be done for them from my Father who is in heaven. In effect, what is said here, that God gives His full support to this action of His body, and He takes full responsibility for the effectiveness of the discipline that is meted out. We are doing this as His representatives, and He is responsible. We sometimes say, well, what good does it do? Well, the effectiveness for this is in God's hands. So shall have been done in heaven, further carried out here by God saying He stands behind the agreement that His church has made in light of His Word. Keep that in mind. In light of His Word on this given situation. Very serious matter. Church discipline. For a person to persist in their sin even to the point that the church has to cut them off. You realize that you are saying to the very face of God, stay out of my business? And you claim to be His child? Things are going to get rougher, not smoother, as we see in a moment. He's still not done on this authority issue. Amazes me, he spends almost as much time, or more time, explaining the authority for the discipline as he does the steps of discipline. So verse 20 says, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." So you have the full authority of heaven behind you. You have the agreement of my Father in supporting you, and you have me in your midst. Now, that's strong authority. Christ is present. The two or three, again, I don't think verse 20 has anything to do with the definition of a church. That's not what a church is, where two or three are gathered in his name, quite frankly. There's more to a church than that, including the biblical structure and leadership. This is the context of church discipline. What two or three have been mentioned in this context? Back to verse 16. Take one or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And we come along and grab onto verse 20 as though it was standing on its own. Verse 20 is in the context of the discipline, where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. These witnesses have come together and confronted this person and shared their testimony with the church. Christ is there in their midst. You know, it's interesting to me, the same expression, in their midst, on meso, the Greek expression, prepositional phrase, is the same exact expression used of Christ over in Revelation chapter 1. Turn over there. Revelation chapter 1. Because the context is almost identical. Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, John is given a vision of the resurrected Christ. Glorified Christ in his glorified body. And he is pictured there as judge and as priest. Note verse 13. And in the middle of the lampstands, and that expression in the middle is the exact same expression in the midst in Matthew 18 and verse 20. And in the midst of the lampstands represent the churches. Each lampstand represents a church, the seven churches that are described in chapters 2 and 3. They are to give off the light, making God and His Son, Jesus Christ, known. In the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. Pictured here is judge and high priest. Where is he? In the midst of his churches. For what purpose? Read chapters 2 and 3. To mete out judgment on his people and on the church of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he says will take place back in chapter 18 and verse 20 of Matthew. In the midst of the church, as it exercises discipline upon rebelling, sinful believers, Jesus Christ is in the midst. He is the judge. Who gave me the right to be judged? Nobody. Who gave the church the right? Jesus Christ. And that he is the judge exercising his authority through his body. That's the picture. He's right there in the midst. Points out something. Very serious matter for a church not to exercise discipline. You read about the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and see what he says about churches that are tolerating sin in their midst. Not exercising discipline to remove the sin. He says, if you don't do something about it, I'm going to snuff out your lampstand. It's no good to me to have a church that will not maintain its purity. Strong statement. So if we are unwilling to cut off sinning Christians, in effect are guilty of rebellion against God ourselves. Any wonder the blessing of God is withheld from his church? We've told him we'll do it according to our plan and you bless it. And God never indicated he'd do that at all. You know where we come back circle? Come back to loving other believers enough to do this. Discipline is terribly inconvenient. You know, some parents never discipline their children. You know why? It is a bother. I find every time I've got to discipline one of my children, I find myself thinking, do I really have to do this? Maybe I can let it go this time. You know what I'm thinking about? The inconvenience to me. And how unpleasant it is. You know what I have to decide? I love them enough that I'm going to do it even though I don't want to. Because if I don't, they'll suffer for it. You know what I have to decide in the church? I love other believers enough to do this. They are of such great value, I have to do it. Even though I find it unpleasant. I must do it for their good and to honor Jesus Christ. You know, this situation is not over. Let me just tell you what happens from here. We have done all that we can do in making our statement about their sin. We can still admonish them from time to time to see if they might be willing to reconsider their action. But really, what happens at this point is God picks up the discipline directly. And certain passages, like 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, says, because of sin in the church at Corinth, God had brought to those people physical weakness, physical sickness, and even physical death. James chapter 5 says the same thing, where because of sin, God brings physical weakness and even physical death to those believers who persist in sin. That does not mean every case of physical weakness, physical sickness, or physical death is caused by personal sin in our life. But in the case where a person has been disciplined and they find themselves with these afflictions, they can be sure it is the hand of God heavy upon them. And that's why we ought to love them enough to attempt to win them back with the milder discipline before God has to intervene. They didn't exercise any love at the church of Corinth by letting people go on in their sin so that God had to plague them with physical sickness. And even a number, and the number there, the way that word is expressed, indicates there was a good number of them had died prematurely physically. Well, if I thought of that with my own children and say, if I don't intervene here, they're going to die a premature death. Well, I'd say, well, there's nothing that would keep me from intervening. Why? I love them too much to go to an early grave. Well, do I love other believers that much to prevent them from going to an early grave? And say, well, we love them. We don't want to get involved in their life. We just pray for them. Hogwash. You don't love them. Don't bother praying. You've already told God you won't do what he said to do, and now you're going to pray about it? Don't add a lie to everything. And we're going to say, God, even though I won't do what you tell me to do, and even though I'm in rebellion, help so-and-so who's in rebellion. That's what that prayer amounts to. Is it any wonder it doesn't even get to the ceiling without a sound system? Serious matter, church discipline. Serious matter because it tells something of the value I place on other believers and the willingness I have to be the instrument used in others' lives. You know what Hebrews chapter 12 says? Anytime you talk about discipline, it sounds harsh. But you know what? The Bible always puts it in the context of love. Hebrews chapter 12. Count it a privilege to be disciplined by God. Because it's illegitimate children, children that really don't belong to him that don't get disciplined. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. For God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And we respect our earthly father for his disciplining us. How much more should we respect our heavenly father? He disciplines verse 10, for our good, that we may share his holiness. Verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's the goal that God has. He wants us to be conformed to his character. He chastens us along the way, and he also uses us in one another's lives. For good. Let me read you two passages in closing from the Old Testament. One I've alluded to, Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. Important reminder. Anytime you spank your children, there's a little bit of squawking. Sometimes it seems like it might be fatal, but it never has been. Church discipline is often the same way. There's a lot of squawking. There's a lot of hollering. But it's for good. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from death. Trust God will give us the wisdom, the courage, and the love to function biblically in this important area in our relationship with one another as a local church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. How amazing that we should be the children of God, that we should be privileged to be here talking about a matter of discipline among the members of your family. What an honor to belong to you and be your children. Thank you, Father, for loving us enough to discipline us, for not allowing us to go our own way, to persist in rebellion against you, which only brings ruin and heartache and hardship. Thank you, Father, that you've determined that we belong to you for eternity. Thank you for the privilege of being involved in one another's lives. Pray that we might see one another as you see each of us, of great value and great worth, the objects of overwhelming love. Lord, may that love and care and concern characterize each of us, so that we'll be willing to reach out to one another, to be involved in one another's lives, even when we find it unpleasant or difficult. May we draw upon that strength, Lord, that authority that you give, to be used by the Spirit to bring fellow believers back to right relationship with you. Lord, may it always be done in an attitude of meekness, Lord, and humility, with a freedom the Spirit might have to use us. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.